In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord. Our Lady of Good Counsel, St. Joseph, St. Cecilia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So thanks for coming to this retreat. Thanks to Luann, wherever she's changed her seat, for all the work she did in organizing it. Thanks to the Sisters of Life for all they do to receive us here. They would receive Jesus and Mary, to pray for us like Mary of Bethany and care for us like Martha of Bethany. It's good for me to be with you. The theme of this retreat is Woman, Great as Your Faith, Models of Faith for Women at a Time of Crisis. We're experiencing a great crisis in the church and the world. I don't have to belabor the point. Many are giving up the practice of the faith. Many of those who practice don't believe, for example, in the real presence, in the sacrament of confession, or in some basic principles of Christian morality, or about the last things, not to mention spotty reliability on the commandments, beatitudes, corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Church is in crisis in its relationship in the world. We've lost most of our influence in society, squandering it away. We have the crisis among bishops and priests, many of whom don't have the courage to lead. We have some who are unfaithful to their vocations, cheating on them with women or men or minors or money or other ways. So many are scandalized. We have the crisis of sacramental marriages and families. So many are broken. So many are weakened. So many aren't happening. We have the crisis of religious life with so many great institutions closing, what that means for healthcare, education, charitable work, and more. We're not doing a good job at being salt of the earth, which means preventing the world from going to corruption, being a fire starter, because salt was mixed with dung, believe it or not, still is in many parts of the world, and lit on fire as pellets in ovens and fireplaces. Or to blend flavor, to lend joy to the world, we're not effective in being salt. Our light's been diminished in terms of the vocation to be the light of the world. We're not illuminating the path so that the planes of human lives don't crash on the runway. We're also not often warming the hearts like Jesus warmed the hearts on the road to Emmaus. Similarly, we're not being sufficient leaven. One Christian in a workplace should have an impact. One family on a block should make that block different. And a lot of the times we are just getting doctoral degrees in assimilation without fulfilling our vocation to lift the whole world up. When we turn to society, we've got so many political crises and the instability that flows from them. At the same time that almost everything is becoming political, we examine sports under a political lens, ecclesiastical items under a political lens. At the same time that that's happening, politics is getting worse. Culture in many ways has turned hostile to the gospel, as if what Jesus has bequeathed to us is a harm rather than a salvation. The ability to work together is breaking down socially. It's a huge crisis, not just in people crossing the aisle, as we say in D.C., but in multilateralism across nations. Secularism is the organizing principle of most of society today. And secularism lives etsi deus non deretur, as if God were not a given, as if God doesn't matter on Monday through Saturday. People who may never be professed atheists conduct themselves as practical atheists, living as everybody else lives, thinking as everybody else thinks. It's It's having a dramatic impact on society. Even atheists 2 weeks ago came on out and saying secularism was harming society because so many of the principles that made society good at least had their vestigial origins in Christianity. Relativism reigns, both in terms of epistemology, what we can know, as well as ethics, how we should order human relationships. Leaving what? Leaving utilitarianism as the principle of justice, in which individual human rights and dignities get squashed for the sake of supposedly the good of the greater number. Relativism and individualism have led to the privatization of faith, leaving everything at the level of subjective belief rather than anything objective. And this in turn, this spiritual subjectivism, leads to several things. Faith a la carte, or cafeteria Christianity. The separation of faith from reason, because you can no longer argue to truths just on reason. It's my belief or your belief. There's nothing in common. In a particular crisis, in seeing how the church or any association or organization fits into individual belief. Yet, after that litany, and I'm sure you could contribute to it and add to its length, after that litany, in the midst of this multidimensional crisis, God is with us. He's never left us. He's here to help us. We, however, have to get better at tuning him in and responding to his help. How do we do that? We do that through faith. In response to the magnitude of the problems, we and others need to open ourselves up more to God's action daily, hourly, in our life. The deepest aspect of the crises that face us concerns whether we can and will respond with faith and fidelity to God, whether we will open ourselves up perseveringly to his work in us and through us for others in the world. Back in 2012, recognizing what the world, the church, and so many individuals and families and institutions were facing, Pope Benedict called for a year of faith. The unofficial theme could have been from Luke 17, Domine audace nobis fidem, Lord, increase our faith. Toward the end of that ecclesiastical holy year, he wrote an encyclical letter on faith today that because of the renunciation of the papacy, February 11, 2013, it was published by Pope Francis, as Pope Francis said, an encyclical written by four hands. That encyclical, The Light of Faith, Lumen Fidei, identified four ways the faith of believers must be augmented and reinforced. It said the first is in our capacity to see by the light of faith. There's an urgent need, the document says, to see once again that faith is a light intended to illumine every aspect of human existence. Faith is a light. It purifies reason. Without it, sometimes seeing the truth becomes arduous. Whereas when God has allowed us to see things from his perspective, we are able to reinforce it by reason much more quickly. Popes tell us that faith means ultimately to see things as Jesus sees them with his own eyes. And each of us to grow in faith needs to have that type of eye transplant. Da mihi oculos tuos, some of the saints have said to Jesus, give me your eyes so that I can see all things as they really are. So the first way we need to grow in faith is with our sight. Second intensification is in our hearing. Faith, St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, comes through hearing. And each of us needs to tune anew into the Good Shepherd's voice speaking to us, calling us to follow him, summoning us to become those who hear the word of God and do it with loving, trusting obedience. In the midst of so much noise, we have to be courageous enough to enter into silence so that just as Elijah on Mount Horeb will be able to hear God speaking to us in a gentle whisper. That's why we have silence on a retreat. The third growth we need is through the sense of touch. Lumen Fidei challenges us to open ourselves up to the interior caress of Christ's love and to respond to that love like that hemorrhaging woman in the gospel who crawled along the ground just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus wants to do something far more than merely allow us to touch his clothes, as powerful as that is. He wants to make Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel come alive. And if we reach out, he is going to reach out with that divine digit to recreate us, to restore us to who we really are, making us fully human and ever more his image and likeness. This heart-to-heart contact happens above all through the sacraments. So this has got to be an age of increased frequency and greater receptivity to the encounters God has set up for us. And the last maturation is in our memory. Faith, Lumen Fidei declares, is a living memory of this history of salvation preserved in the heart of the church. Living memory. That picks up on a Jewish concept that's called zikaron. Zikaron, we get more or less anamnesis in Greek or memorial in English. The memorial is not just something in the past. Something in the past that comes live into the present. You're not just remembering something that occurred in a place far, far away and a time long, long ago. But what happened then enters now into time. That's what the Mass is. It's a representation of that eternal activity that happened in the upper room, Golgotha, and from the empty tomb. It happens here in time. It's not just past, but it's past and present. Memory. Our memory is supposed to be like Mary's heart, called to ponder the meaning of God's wondrous deeds, to treasure them, and unite God's past miracles and future promises in a present full of confident hope. St. Luke twice talks about Mary's heart and says she held on to these things, treasuring them in her heart. Luke 2:19 and 51. The Greek there, to hold on, is the word to place tesserae in a mosaic. What Mary was doing in her heart was she was taking each of the events that she would endure as like a little puzzle piece, as a tesser in a mosaic, and putting them together into the big whole, uniting everything as part of God's masterpiece. And then she treasured it, grasped onto it, as that second Greek verb, not to let it go. This is the type of memory we're called to have. If you're ever doubting God's help in the present, whether he all of a sudden has a hearing impediment, pray Psalm 136. Psalm 136 goes through salvation history, one event after another, and there's a litany in between, for his mercy endures forever, for his mercy endures forever, for his mercy endures forever. What was going on? The Jews would pray that as they were walking up from Jericho to the holy city of Jerusalem. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent. It was really the culmination, the exclamation point. If God's done all of that, if he's rescued us so many times over, he's still here. He's still helping. We have confidence in the present because we believe in that same great rescuer. Likewise, Mary's Magnificat, when you look at her Magnificat, it weaves together all of the Annunciations, the great heroines of the Old Testament. Mary had pondered those great episodes and those tremendous women, taking what the Holy Spirit inspired in them and uniting it into a whole masterpiece. And that became hers. She owned it. She transmuted it, was transmuted by it, and then burst forth giving God praise with those words that were, on the one hand, not original. They'd been inspired centuries before. But on the other hand, were fully hers. All four of these, seeing, hearing, touching, remembering, strengthen our faith so that we can more fully share in St. John's fully sacramental outlook. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. And we're made capable of transmitting that glorious living memory to others. Striving to grow in faith. Striving to become true women of faith, that the crises that face the church and the world require, means fighting against the common viruses of the age that lead us to spiritual blindness, deafness, insensitivity, and amnesia. If at the beginning of this retreat, one of us thinks his or her faith is small, Jesus would respond, "I'm very happy to start small." He told us twice, in fact, if you have the faith of the size of a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And you'd be able to say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. That's not because faith has that intrinsic power on its own, but because God can work with that. Just like he can take 5 panini and 2 sardines and feed a crowd of 5,000 men, 5,000 women, and probably 15,000 to 20,000 kids. So he can take faith, the microscopic size of a mustard seed, and move the Himalayas. But God doesn't want our faith to remain the size of a mustard seed. He wants it to become great. And he's prepared to give us all the help he knows we need for it to become great. Throughout this retreat, we're going to be focusing on such means to grow in faith, to be commensurate and even greater than the problems we in the church must confront. The key, however, is that we have to have enough faith to trust in the means Jesus will give to increase our faith. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, God's ways are not our ways. And that will disappoint many of us. Do you remember the scene of Jesus with the Syrophoenician woman in the city of Tyre, well to the north in the Holy Land? We learn so much in that scene. She came up to Jesus. She was a pagan woman, crying out, "Have pity on me, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." She was asking for mercy and using a very interesting vocative, something that would have been considered almost an act of treason for the people of Tyre. The fact that she used the language she showed gave witness to how much she was prepared to risk. Canaanites, especially those in Tyre, had nothing to do with Jews. If you thought the Jews had problems with the Samaritans, the Canaanites were considered enemies all the way back to the time of the Phoenicians who battled against David. 1,000 years of enmity. For her to call Jesus son of David, the one who battled against the Phoenicians, and even worse, for her to call him Lord, was an act of apostasy against the region system of pagan worship.
But as Jesus was coming into this pagan territory to get away from the intrigue of those seeking to entrap him, she went out to meet him in what's obviously a divinely arranged encounter. She almost certainly had heard about the Nazarene carpenter who had worked many exorcisms and other great miracles. And she, with maternal love, was begging for him to do the same for her little girl. What was Jesus' response? "Have pity on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." What was Jesus' response? Total silence. And he wasn't on retreat. St. Matthew, an eyewitness, tells us he did not say a word in answer to her. Seems a little weird. Seems almost a little cruel to do that to a desperate mom. But Jesus, who almost certainly was prepared to work the exorcism, wanted to effectuate a far greater miracle on that day, on behalf of the woman, on behalf of the disciples with him, and on behalf of all of us. And to do that, he needed to try her faith so that she had grasped the gift to be given. For us too, we need to learn how to deal with God's silence. Sometimes we pray, and often it seems we don't get a response. We pray again. We start knocking on the door, but the door seems to remain shut. How do we handle it? Many of us and others give up. We stop praying. We think that God doesn't care. What God is often doing in these circumstances is giving us a chance to learn how to pray perseveringly so that we might learn how to believe perseveringly so that we will always persevere in fidelity. Regardless, when Jesus responded to the woman with cold silence, perhaps even seeming to ignore her, the woman didn't give up. Her second line of attack was intercession. She ran up to the disciples and asked them to intervene. We can picture her grabbing on their clothes and arms, raising her voice, begging their assistance. Recently at Sunday Mass, we had the parable of the importune woman who with the unjust judge was pleading with him finally to render justice for her against her adversary. Jesus used it as a parable of persevering prayer. That if an unjust judge, a corrupt official, will eventually cave in so that she doesn't throw a high-heeled shoe right at his temple, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to his children who ask him? That's how Jesus used that parable. But when she's behaving like the importune woman, the disciples weren't like the unjust judge. They went up to Jesus rather than say, "Please do her this favor." They asked, "Send her away, for she keeps calling out after us." Shows how persistent she must have been in bothering them that they would beg Jesus to get rid of her. Jesus refused their advances too. He said in her hearing, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was true, but he would eventually send the church with light to all the nations to go out after the lost Gentiles. But his mission was sequenced. And what he was essentially saying is the Jews were the haves. This pagan woman was most definitely a have-not. He seemed to be saying that he didn't care very much about the non-Jews. So it would have been easy to conclude. And all the disciples just wanted to be rid of her. She was truly persona non grata. It would have been very easy for her and understandable to go away and wallow in self-pity. Would have been easy for her in sorrow to call Jesus and the apostles hypocrites, heartless, and other names. But she had faith. She trusted not only that Jesus had the power, but had the will. She refused to give up. She was going to pass that second test and move on to the third. Having been rebuffed that second time, she ran up to the Lord, fell down on her stomach before him. That's what the Greek proskynesis means when it says did him homage. She got down as a total supplicant, prostrate, and begged simply, Lord, help me. Help. Help. It's one of the most poignant expressions that exist in any language. And she was using it. It's like she was taking a steamy shower and all of a sudden some detector went off. That's a joke for those who are paying attention. But Jesus seemed to rebuff her a third time, saying, it's not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. We don't know if Jesus said this with a wink of his eye or the tone of voice to soften it. But the text of what Jesus said was hugely insulting. In the ancient world, most dogs were stray. They ate trash. They went to the bathroom at your front door. They attacked kids when they were playing in the square. To call someone a stray dog, in contrast to children, was about the most denigrating thing anyone could have said. Many of us, if we had been called by Jesus something similar, like, for example, cockroach today, may have just stopped in our tracks and wept. Or we might have insisted that we have more dignity than to be offended like that. But the woman didn't. Instead, she agreed with Jesus. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the little dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table of their masters. She changed Jesus' word dog into little dog, which could mean one of two things, that we're dealing with puppies or chihuahuas, for the diminutive can signify also a deer, dog, or pet. Regardless, what she was saying is that even the little house puppies eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Although she might be just an insignificant little dog incessantly barking, although she knew she's not worthy to receive what the little children receive, she was saying that Jesus was Lord, was good shepherd, even of the chihuahuas. And even the tiniest crumb of his mercy would be enough to work the dramatic exorcism of his daughter at a distance. Even if she wasn't a child of the home, even if she wasn't human, she was at least like a little pet who had become a member of the family. Jesus was now fully overwhelmed by that woman's growth in faith. She had enormous trust, persistence, and even deep theological understanding. So Jesus proclaimed what had been revealed over the course of their dialogue. O woman, great is your faith. Her faith was not crumb-like in size. It wasn't tiny like a mustard seed. It was much more. And faith like that can move mountain ranges. Jesus then, across those hills, worked the miracle this mom had been begging for. Let it be done for you as you wish. An echo of what his mother had said in faith to the archangel Gabriel. And St. Matthew tells us that the woman's daughter was healed from that very instant. She had succeeded in obtaining for her loved one the mercy that Jesus had seemed three times to refuse. That interaction between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman leads us to examine how we handle Jesus' occasionally unconventional methods to help us grow in faith. When we receive what seem to be contradictions, do we persevere? Or do we begin to moan and complain in self-pity and ask what we ever would have done to offend him? To become great in faith, we must trust in his love and goodness so much that when he doesn't give us what we're asking for, when we ask for it, how we ask for it, that we recognize that the reason why he's not must be so that we can grow in that type of faith that characterized this woman. On Thursday, we'll have Thanksgiving Day. I hope you all have a chance to go to Mass on Thanksgiving. There are various readings. I've always chosen the same one. Jesus and the 10 lepers. The greatest thing that ever happened to that grateful leper was his leprosy. Because without his leprosy, even though he had to spend years ringing a bell whenever anybody approached within 50 feet, crying out, "Unclean, unclean," to scare them all away, even though he was ostracized from his own family, even though he could not go to the temple or the synagogue or the market or the Sea of Galilee, even though he had many years, if not decades, of suffering, all of that was a prelude to an encounter with Jesus, who not only sent his skin back to baby-like, but gave him a far greater gift, salvation by faith, when he came back, fell before him, and said, "Thanks." God's ways to help us grow in faith are not the ways we would sketch it out. Do we trust in him enough, like the Syrophoenician? Jesus ultimately wants to say to every retreatant here what he said to that mom in Tyre. "Woman, great is your faith." Sometimes when we hear that adjective, "great," we can say, "That's not to be predicated of me." It's kind of against humility, isn't it? It's not. Sometimes we have this false notion of humility in the church. Humility is not pretending we're not as blessed as we are. It means seeing ourselves as we really are. Humus coming from the dirt, coming from the ground, receiving the breath of life blown into us. But also carrying a treasure in that earthen vessel. And God seeks to make us great through that treasure, through our cooperation with it. Jesus wants us to strive for greatness in what really matters. He wants to convert the ambitions we have, or we don't have ambition, to help us to learn to have it for his kingdom. He uses a lot of those verbs, like strive, like agonize, which are verbs that would normally be talked about with athletes in training camps. Jesus wants us first to be great in faith, like the woman in the gospel we just heard, or the Roman centurion, whom Jesus, after the centurion had said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you in my house. Just say the word from a distance, from Cana of Galilee, when my servant is there on the Sea of Galilee, 20 miles or so as the crow flies. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "Not even in all of Israel have I found faith like this." Jesus wants us to be great in faith. He wants to be able to say that of each. Jesus wants us, perhaps paradoxically, likewise, to be great in humility. In response to the disciples' question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called the disciple over and said, "Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." To be great in humility means to be great in spiritual childhood, trusting in God to give every good thing. Jesus wants us to be ambitious in our total imitation of his self-sacrificial love. He says, "Whoever would be first among you must be the servant of all." Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. St. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, built on this point when he said, strive eagerly for the greatest spiritual gifts, and I'll show you a still more excellent way. And then he talks about the importance of real charity. He wants us to strive for it. Jesus wants us to be great in living by his truths and passing them on to others. Whoever keeps these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, he told us in the Sermon on the Mount. He also wants us to be great, finally, in holiness. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. Sometimes we're confused by that word. As if he means, don't get a 99 on your test. The Greek is teleos, which means fit or apt or appropriate. To be perfect means to be fit for what God made you. So fit for his glory, fit for sanctification. In many of the, because God's ways are not our ways, a lot of the times that goes precisely through the road of humility, which we're not great in the middle of the world, but we're like that Mrs. Smith in The Great Divorce of C.S. Lewis, with the whole long train. He would never be calling us to greatness unless he was prepared to give us all the means he knows we need to achieve it. So he wants to help each of us to become great in faith. What does that mean? If we're going to be great in faith, what does that involve? We see it, for example, in the story of with that other great woman, St. Martha, when she had summoned Jesus to come to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus waited for 4 days. When he showed up on the 4th day, Martha just simply said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know, whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Your brother will rise. I know he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. They had obviously talked about what happens after death in the house of Bethany, and she believed. And then Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. Whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And no one who lives and believes in me will ever die. Do you believe this? Jesus was saying the resurrection is not so much an event as a relationship. And if we are living in this vibrant friendship with him who is the resurrection and the life, then death is nothing other than a change of address. Do you believe this? And Martha gave us the principle of real faith. She didn't say, yes, of course I believe this. That's a no-brainer. She said, and it almost seems like a non sequitur. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the one who is coming into the world. What does she mean? Because I believe in you, Jesus, I believe in what you said. Because I believe in you, Jesus, I believe in what you said. Same thing happened, for example, with Peter with the Eucharist. After so many of the disciples had abandoned Jesus because they thought he was some type of cannibalistic sicko, saying you have to gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood to have life in you. And then he turned to the 12 and said, are you too going to leave me? 11 of them were as silent as you're going to be on retreat. But Peter stood up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Translated. We don't have any clue, Jesus, how you're going to give us your body and blood to eat. In fact, it disgusts us even to think about the possibility. But here's what we do know. We believe in you. Because we believe in you, we believe that somehow we're going to be eating your flesh and blood. That would only become apparent exactly 1 year later, the next Passover, when Jesus took bread and wine and sand in the upper room, totally changed it into his body and blood and said, take and eat, take and drink. Thomas Aquinas, commenting on this truth, said, credo quidquid dixit Dei filius, nil hoc verbo veritatis verius. I believe whatever the Son of God has said, because nothing is truer than the word of truth. And this points to what happens in faith. All the way back to St. Augustine, He distinguished between fides qua, the faith by which we believe, and the fides qua, the faith that we believe. There are two aspects. We trust in someone, and because we trust in that person, we trust in what he or she communicates. To grow in faith means to grow in both of these aspects. To grow in our total entrustment of ourselves to Jesus. Then because of that trust in him, a trust in what he says. How do we grow in that fides qua, that entrustment? By constantly doing it, and Jesus will give us plenty of practice. How do we grow in the fides qua? By study. We get to know that content a little bit better. We've got a huge crisis of both today. Many people have a massive trust problem for anybody because they've been betrayed. And they put God into a category of somebody who will let them down. We need to work on it. But likewise, I don't think that that's the biggest thing facing the church today. Biggest thing is the connection between the fides qua and the fides qua. The content of the faith based on the trust. There's so many people, for example, who know that the church teaches, based on sacred scripture, that Jesus founded the sacrament of confession on Easter Sunday night. But they just say, I know a better way to do it. I'll confess to my bartender. Thank you very much. Everybody knows that the fifth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And somehow some Catholics think that there's still room there for the execution of human beings in the womb or at the end of life. We know what Jesus talks about with regard to the sanctity of marriage and the indissolubility of marriage. And yet there are so many who, because of difficult circumstances in life, just think that that's the church's teachings, it's not Jesus. And they try to separate themselves from the content. We could multiply many issues. Jesus calls us to forgive 70 times, 7 times, to turn the other cheek, to pick up our cross every day and follow him. And if we really trusted in the Lord, we would act on his words. We would struggle sometimes to do so, no question about that. We'd really strive, but we're living at a time today in which many say, I know, Jesus, you say this. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. And what God has joined, man must not divide. But I say, the marriage between two people of the same sex is just fine. Just fine. We need to grow in faith. We need to study our faith and connect it back to the Lord. St. Thomas said something really fascinating in his Summa Theologiae. He said that even if we agree with 99% of the church's teachings, for example, in the catechism, but if there's one teaching in there that we say, I know clearly that the church teaches this to be held by every Catholic, but the church is wrong. I say to you something contrary. Then what St. Thomas says is the other 99% we don't agree with by faith, but by some other justification. Because the way Catholic faith works is this way. I believe in God, the Father, who sent his Son, who founded the church, who sent the Holy Spirit to lead the church into all truth, to prevent it from ever making a mistake once with something essential to what we need to believe or do to please God and enter into his life. And that church, moved by the Holy Spirit, teaches X. If we say after all of that that that's wrong, then we just don't have that act of Catholic faith. We need to grow in faith because our faith is going to be really challenged. Our culture challenges it on a wide variety of controversial issues. And what we haven't been doing a very good job at is preparing people for the martyrdom of that type of testimony. We're not going to get applause. We're not going to win awards. We're probably not going to gain promotions. But neither did the martyrs. But that's the age that we're getting ready for, without being alarmist. And God wants to strengthen our faith. Let's just finish by focusing on a few of the aspects of faith. If we're going to grow greater in faith, we will hunger for the Word of God, which can buttress our faith. Jesus, when he was talking to his own people in Nazareth about the importance of the Word of God, focused on the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. She traveled 2,300 miles with a huge retinue from basically the bottom of Yemen to Jerusalem in order to come into Solomon's presence in search of his wisdom. Jesus says, we've got a much greater than Solomon here. What distances are we willing to travel to hang on Jesus' wisdom? It's a way by which we grow in faith. Do you know how long it would take to read the entire Bible? 75 hours. That's it. I once had a girl preparing for marriage who read the whole Bible in 3 weeks, simply because I dared her. She did it. She thought it was the greatest gift she could give to her fiancé. Beautiful. 75 hours. It would change your life. I once met a priest in an airport who did that every year. And he was coming up on his 25th anniversary. And we were at a restaurant after I had seen him in a line at an airport. And I invited him to have some lunch, and we got to the cashier. And the young woman asked, one bill or two? And I said, one. And then Father Bob from Cleveland said, no, two. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab, but please allow me to be generous. He said, Sirach says we should go Dutch. He said, well, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch treat. I'm buying. When I got back to the table with him, I said, were you making that up? He said, no, very earnestly. He pulled out his Bible from his backpack, literally turned straight to Sirach 43 that says, when you're on a journey, share the expenses. And I said, that's very good, Bob. Very good. After 25, 26 times, you know what Sirach says in chapter 43. Think about what that would mean to strengthen and buttress your faith. Likewise, when we are growing in faith, it will translate into generosity. Remember that scene of the widow with the two lepta, the widow's mite, that Jesus pointed out to his disciples and who's never been forgotten. Each one of those coins was worth 1/3 of a penny. She could have just given one. It would have been half of all she owned. She still would have been the most generous person that day. But she believed in God to such a degree that she totally trusted in his providence, even if she might go without. And so she generously gave it. And we know that God rewarded. Jesus makes some incredible promises. They're guarantees, but do we have the faith to try them on it? He says if we leave so many of the great blessings of human life behind in order to follow him in the gospel, we will be blessed 100-fold and be given eternal life. Do we take that gamble? To really detach ourselves from worldliness in order to be his, no matter what our state of life is. The widow did. She's a great woman of faith. The greatest woman of faith of all we know is Our Lady, whom Jesus gave us as our mother to school us as she schooled the early church in faith, so that we might grow to be great in faith by God's grace. You know what happened at the Annunciation when the Archangel Gabriel gave her truly mind-blowing words that you would become the mother of the Son of God, your Creator. She just simply said faithfully, let it be done to me according to your word. Let my whole life develop And she totally trusted that she was pregnant by those words. Likewise, she trusted totally in what he had said about her cousin Elizabeth being pregnant for the first time in her senescence. She went in haste to care for her. And then when she was there, moved by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth cried out and said, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed are you who believed. Blessed are you of great faith that what the Lord had said to you would be fulfilled." She continued to have this faith when Simeon gave her second annunciation that her heart would be pierced by a sword. She continued to have this faith when Jesus' contemporaries in Nazareth tried to kill him by tossing him off the precipice on which Nazareth was built. She continued to have great faith when her relatives thought that Jesus was out of his mind. She continued to have faith even on Calvary, after having heard the mobs cry for his crucifixion, when that body that she used to bathe with maternal love was now bathed in blood. She continued to believe that what the archangel Gabriel said, that he would be great and be given the throne of David his father, was still absolutely true. And she wants, as a mother, to help us to become great in that same way. We ask her to intercede for us so that we might please her son as she did, as the Syrophoenician woman did, as St. Martha did, as the generous widow with the mite did. She will never stop praying that we will grow in faith to true greatness. Let us be confident in that intercession. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.